I'm going to be preaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles and find that chapter, we will get to it here in just a moment. Before we do that, I just want to say a word of thanks and appreciation to all of us here who give our time and volunteer in order to make a worship service like this happen. So your work doesn't go unnoticed. I mean, I'm so thankful for Julie that leads our singing every Sunday and does a wonderful job taking care of the prayer list. And if you're not receiving a text message from her on a weekly basis with the prayer list, then see her after the service and give her your number, and she'll include you on that. That's a tremendous help. I also like it that the two boys help us with the offering, Maddox. You guys do such a great job, Lucas. I appreciate you all doing that. And then just recently we've added some new audio stuff and recording equipment to the church. And we've got a couple of guys who are sort of leading the way and making all that happen. And one of them is Josh. Josh has done a good job of getting all the equipment together and making sure the recording's right and the volume's right on the microphone and all that good stuff. As a matter of fact, Josh suggested to me that we should probably officially dub him as the pastor of audio technology here in the church. And we should take a picture of him and put it on the website designated as that as well. So I said, nah, we probably won't do that. But anyhow, there's a lot of people that do a lot of stuff here. You know, Megan takes care of the church, cleans it, does a wonderful job. Thank y'all. For everyone who's doing something, it doesn't go unnoticed, and I thank the Lord for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, I'm going to preach the second sermon of this series called Traditions. Now, normally when you hear the word tradition in a church setting, most people think, traditions are bad. We don't want tradition. Just give us the Word of God. And I say yes and amen. But in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul admonishes the Thessalonians to hold fast the traditions that I have given you either by word or by epistle. And so Paul qualifies some traditions as being worthy of being held fast to. Now, there are some traditions that just need to be thrown out the window. There's no doubt about that, but the traditions that are included in Holy Scripture that are given to us by the Word of God or by the epistles that we have in the Word of God, those are the ones that you and I have been commanded to pass down to the next generation. That's what the word tradition means. It means to hand off. It means to transmit. It means to pass down. So Paul taught some very important things at Thessalonica. He was only there for probably 6 to 8 weeks before the disgruntled Jews formed a riot club and ran him out of town. But in that 6 to 8 weeks, he was able to teach the important fundamentals of the Christian faith, and he called them traditions. So today I want to preach on verses 7 through 10, and preach on the subject of the tradition of true conversion. The tradition of true conversion. So look here in verse 7 with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The tradition of true conversion. That's what Paul is getting at in these particular verses. But let me begin by asking the question, what is conversion? what does a person mean when he says, the Lord converted me? Or the Lord has saved me, or the Lord has rescued me from my sins? But specifically, what does he mean when he uses the word conversion? Well, what we're saying then is this, is that we're saying that God has changed us from one thing to another. We have been converted. We were headed one way, now we're headed another way, and God has done this conversion. So a converted man or a converted woman is one who has been changed from a sinner to a saint. It is one who has been changed from a servant of sin, according to this scripture, to the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ through God's Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what verses 4 and 5 sums up for us in chapter 1 of Thessalonians. And I covered that last week, so I'm not going to cover it again today. Just want to reference you to it. Now, the reason that we must understand clearly what conversion is, it means a change has taken place. You've gone from darkness to light. You've gone from serving sin now to serving God. You've gone to someone who has absolutely no concern about living ungodly lives to someone who now is just consumed with trying to live a righteous life. So why is it important? Why must we hold to those teachings of conversion? Simply because there are many in the church today who claim to have been converted, or as they like to say, I have been saved, or I have become a Christian, or I've been baptized, or I've joined a church. They'll use those euphemisms in order to describe their supposed conversion, but they don't like the word conversion because that's too particular. That has too much of a bite in it. To say I'm a Christian can mean 100 things in our world today. To say I've joined a church doesn't really hold any water at all to validate the point that you've been converted. Or to say that I've been saved. That has 100 different meanings today as well. But when you say, I have been converted, or God has converted me, there's only one meaning of that word. There's only one implication of that, and it means you have been changed. You have been changed. And there are many in our church today who believe that they are Christians, but yet there is no evidence of change in their life. None whatsoever. So, do we then, as Christians, have any right to question someone who says, I am a Christian, without them giving any support and evidence that their life has not been changed? Do we have the right to question that? Absolutely not. But God does. And He does in His Word. As a matter of fact, He will not stand for it. He will not have His Word mutilated and twisted like that in order to accommodate someone who claims to be a Christian, but his or her life has never been changed. God's glorious name will not be attached to anyone who is living such a life. The Bible plainly teaches, repeatedly, all throughout the Scripture, that one who believes in Jesus is one who will live for Jesus. The Bible teaches pointedly that if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be accompanied by a life of good works. Not to save you, not to keep you saved, for heaven's sakes. We're not saved by works or any portion of it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Word of God alone, for God's glory alone. Don't ever get that wrong. But those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are saved unto good works, which God hath beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. If you claim to be a person of faith, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a converted individual, and your life does not reflect that change, then that kind of faith you have is simply a dead faith. It is worthless. It is useless. It might make you feel good while you're here on earth, but it won't save you from hell at all, according to the Scriptures. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we have a model of conversion. It says it right there in verse 7. So that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The word in sample means you were models. You were ones who were showing by your life that this is what a true convert looks like. And so what does a true convert look like then? Well, let's look in these verses and find out. Let me share two or three things with you this morning about what the Bible teaches about the tradition of true conversion. Number one is this. Anyone who has ever been converted, or anyone who will ever be converted, must have a beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't be converted without the gospel. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that was the means by which those who were converted at Thessalonica came to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. It wasn't the only thing that God used, because the gospel alone will not save anyone. But the gospel with the work of the Holy Ghost will save anyone. And so I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be right back. But I just want to read a few verses in Acts chapter 17 about Paul coming into Thessalonica, about his journey there. Remember, this is on his second missionary trip. He has come into the country of Macedonia, which is now modern-day Greece. He lands in Thessalonica. And when he gets in Thessalonica, this is what he does in Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Jews, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." So there's a summary of what Paul described in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul, doing what he does best, going to an area where Christ has not been preached yet. He loved to do that. He didn't want to build upon another man's foundation. He wanted to go where the gospel wasn't and the gospel had not been. And so his practice was, especially in a city where they had a synagogue, was to make a beeline for the synagogue on the Sabbath day and take the Old Testament scriptures, which they read every Sabbath anyway, and show them that those scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his glorious return. And as a result of that particular preaching, the Holy Spirit accompanied his preaching, according to verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came with power, and some believed. Imagine that. Going into a synagogue where they, quote, worship God every week, where they pray to God every week, but they're lost, still damned in their sins while they're doing that, in a synagogue, in a church building. And in comes the Apostle Paul and uses the exact same scriptures they were using every week and preaches Christ, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching with power, and some were converted of the Jews. Greeks were converted as well, and some of the devout women came to Christ. Not because of Paul's persuasive words, not because of his tricks and antics that he used in the pulpit or at the close of a service to trick people to say a prayer or make a decision or whatever folks do nowadays. That's not what led to their conversion. They were converted because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God used the preaching of Christ to breathe upon dead sinners who could not believe, who could not repent on their own, and He breathed life into them, regenerating them, enabling them then to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has ever been converted must have a beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Show me someone, and I've seen them, I've heard them tell the story. Show me someone who claims to be a Christian and they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you someone who is not a Christian. Someone who has not been converted. Had a man tell me when I first started preaching many, many years ago. I said, tell me about how you came to know the Lord. Tell me how you were saved. Tell me how God rescued you from your sins. He says, well, it was on a trip out west, and we were visiting the Grand Canyon. And as we were standing out there looking at the Grand Canyon, I was just overcome with this thought that there is a God. And I said, that's it? He said, that's it. No mention of repentance of his sins. No mention of placing his faith in specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. He just was moved by God's creation, which can happen and which does happen every single day. And it is why God made things like that. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God day and night. And there's not a voice, there's not an ear on this God creation who can't look up at the stars at night and not hear God speaking. No doubt about that. But friends, that's general revelation. God uses general revelation to awaken sinners, to stir their hearts. Yes, there is a God, but it takes specific revelation, namely the Word of God, to lead the way to Christ. No one has ever been converted apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one ever will be. So we must hold fast to this tradition. And since we believe that true conversion starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must then make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached every time we worship Him. Amen? I mean, you can find plenty of preachers today who are good storytellers, and who'll get up and tell you a joke or two to sort of get you loosened up, as they say. And they might read a Bible verse or two, then they'll depart from it, then they'll just tell you a bunch of stories throughout their so-called sermon. Won't make any mention of sin, won't make any mention of the need that you need to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't bother telling you that you need to examine yourself to see whether or not your calling and election is sure. Examine yourself against Holy Scripture. They'll just tickle your ears, is what they will do. Which is what Paul said they would do in his time, but especially in our times as well. You can find men like that. There are a dime a dozen. And you can find churches who hold to silly things like that. There are a dime a dozen nowadays too. But if we are to hold fast to the traditions that Paul gave the Thessalonians, which he gave them through word orally or through his epistle written, then we must hold fast to this tradition. True conversion starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, true condition is followed by a change. Look in verse 9. Paul's bragging about the work God has done in those at Thessalonica. And he tells them, now he's down in Corinth. He left Thessalonica. He went to Berea. He spent some time in Athens. But now he's in Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, word is getting out. It's spreading like wildfire. Have you heard what God has done in Thessalonica? Have you heard about the true conversions that have taken place? Have you heard about those men and women who are suffering for Jesus Christ, who are going through affliction, and who will not desert Christ even though their lives are threatened and their livelihood is threatened? Word was getting around tremendously. So verse 9 says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." The tradition of true conversion not only begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it must include this. This is mandatory. This is not optional. You must believe that conversion is followed by a changed life. How were they changed? It was obvious. They turned to God from idols, false gods. And they turned to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit moved upon their hearts and they repented of their sins. And then they turned to God. And then they swore allegiance to Jesus Christ. "We will serve you just like we serve the idols, except more." And that became characteristic then of their life. They turned to God, turned from idols, and they serve, present tense, continually, they serve the living and true God. Has this happened to you? Are you converted? Has there been a wonderful and glorious change that has taken place in your life? So much so that people around you notice it, and people around you talk about it? Yeah. I hope and pray that it has. Now, yours doesn't have to be as monumental as Paul's. It doesn't have to be as breathtaking as the ones in Thessalonica. But your life must reflect a change. It must, to some degree or another. I grew up in a little town of about 600 people in northeast Arkansas called Taranza. I was not raised a Christian. I had no desire to go to church. My parents had no desire to go to church. So we never darkened the door. The Bible was not read in our home. We never prayed, even over a meal. I was reared in a home, a godless home. But the Lord saved me when I was 16 years old. I've told you the story before. The Lord saved me, and He changed me. He changed me so much, I started doing things I never thought I would do. I started reading the Bible. I started praying. I started attending church on a regular basis. Started talking to my friends and my buddies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Started leading a little Bible reading club at high school right before school started that morning. But the thing that happened to me that caught my attention the most and that made me aware a change had taken place was the first time I went to First Baptist Church in Taranza, Arkansas. The Lord saved me on a Monday. The guy that led me to the Lord invited me to church that night. I said, "I'll be there," but I didn't go. I saw him the next day, and that's easy to do in a town of 600 people. Everybody knows everybody. And he says, "Hey, I didn't see you at church last night." I said, "Well, all I've got to wear is Levi's and a shirt." He said, "Come in that." He said, "Wear your jeans, wear your boots, wear your shirt. Come to church just like you are." So I remember when I walked through the front door of First Baptist Church on that Tuesday night, they were having a revival service meeting. I made a left in the vestibule and I went down the left side of the aisle, headed to the wing. They had two wings that held about 75 people, I guess. Well, 50 or 60 people each in that wing. That's where the young people were sitting that night. So when I looked in the church, I saw they were there, so I went left, went down the aisle, and I got past about the sixth or seventh pew, and I walked past two older ladies that I knew in town. And when I walked past, I heard them go, literally, I heard them gasp. And I knew what they thought. Jimmy Duncan's in church? And that's when it hit me. I'm a changed man. Never been to a church service in that church before. Has a change happened in your life? If not, you have no right to claim that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the tradition of true conversion. There are too many today who claim to be a Christian, but they live like the devil himself. And the Bible says we'll have none of that. So it must be followed by change. And the third thing is this, last thing, is found in verse 10. What are the marks of true conversion? It starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It leads to repentance and faith, a changed life. And then thirdly, it produces a yearning for Christ's return. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now here is the first mention of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this epistle. As a matter of fact, have you noticed since you've been reading through Thessalonians that every chapter ends with a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 1 does, chapter 2 does, chapter 3 does, chapter 4 does. It's there. That was one of Paul's emphasis. That'll be one of the traditions I'll preach on here before too long. Just going to touch on it right now. But someone who has truly been converted has a yearning for the return of the King. Not the return of a baby. Not the return of a carpenter. Not the return of a man who's going to be despised and mocked and spit upon and beat upon and shamed and ridiculed. Not that kind of return. No, we're talking about the return of the King of Kings. A return of the Lord of Lords. He's not coming as a babe. He won't ride into Jerusalem on the back of a jackass. But rather, He's coming from glory on His glorious white stallion. And He's coming with a sword that is dipped in the blood of the martyrs. And He's coming to make things right once and for all. He will destroy sin, death, Satan, and anything else that is opposed to God in one fell swoop and bring an end to this age. And usher in this age of glory with Him forever and ever and ever. He's coming and He means business. And to those who love His appearing, how comforting is that? How comforting is it to us who have been saved from our sins, but yet we're still here on this earth being afflicted for Christ's sake, suffering for Christ's sake, putting up with all the sin and the misery of this broken, fallen, sinful world. What is our hope? It's not in the White House. It's not in the Senate. It's not in the House of Representatives. Our only hope is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. I can put up with 70 years of tribulation if Jesus is coming again. I can put up with 10 years of sickness that debilitates me. I can do that if Jesus is coming again. Because when He comes again, I get a brand new body. When Jesus comes again, I get ushered into a place where sin is no more, affliction is no more. I get to go into a place of nothing but glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Keep your eyes fixed on this truth, this tradition that I'll preach on more, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth. And you as a convert, if you've been converted, you have this yearning. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come and take your bride away. Not because you want to escape. We're not an escapist. We want to serve Christ here. There's a purpose for us being here. We want to fulfill that purpose. But the end game is we're going to be with Christ when He comes again. And that's our glorious hope. Amen. I remember having a discussion with one of my buddies not too long after I had been converted. And he was a ruffian, just like I was, and but the Lord had not saved him yet. Ralph was his name. And I got to talking to Ralph one day, just on the streets there, the main street in Taronza, which was only one. We had some side streets, but the main street of Taronza. And Ralph and I were talking, and I happened to mention Jesus Christ coming again. He said, "What? Wait, what did you just say?" I said, "Jesus Christ is coming again." He said, "Where did you hear that?" Now, Ralph was being dead serious. Ralph wasn't dense. He was a pretty sharp fella. But he had never heard anyone talk about Jesus Christ coming again. And we weren't in Saudi Arabia. We were in Taronza, Arkansas, right in the thick of the Bible Belt. And so I pulled out 1 Thessalonians. I read specifically chapter 4 to him about the return of the King. And it blew his mind. How can that be? How can that happen? He had 1,000 questions about it. Had never heard about it. I said, "I can't explain it all, but I can tell you this. It is music to my ears. And I love to read about it. I love to talk about it. And I love to hear about it." It was just a curious point for him. But for me at that time and for me today, it is the basis of our glorious hope. Jesus is coming again. Have you been converted? Tell me how God used the gospel to save you from your sins. Tell me how God changed your life. Show me the change. And then tell me that you yearn for Christ in His return. And if you do, and I'd say, praise God, you're right in keeping with this tradition. You're right on target. But if not, you've missed a boat and you need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to love Him and serve Him. Yearn for His coming. That is the tradition of true conversion. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and we praise You so much for Your ability, Your power to save a sinner who is dead in his sins, to save a sinner who is enslaved to sin, a sinner who is in bondage. His feet are shackled by sin. His hands are shackled by sin. His mind is darkened by sin. His language is controlled by sin. His affections are controlled by sin. But yet You, through the gospel of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through the work of Your Holy Spirit, You have saved countless scores of sinners like that. And You've converted them. You've turned them from idols to You. You've placed in their heart a yearning, a longing for the return of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that those of us who have experienced such a conversion, that we would continue to love You and serve You in all the ways that we can. And then if there are those among us this morning who are still lost and damned in their sins, they've been sold a false bill of goods, they've never been converted, they may think that they're okay, but they according to this tradition, they don't line up with what true conversion is. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their heart, that you would save them gloriously. Turn them from idols to you. Change their lives, O Lord. Place in them a longing and a yearning for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen.